This morning, I'm really excited for this. This morning, we start City Light's first ever Lent series. We are celebrating Lent together. As a baby church, we're doing our first Lent season of celebration. Okay, now, we got to do a little backtracking when it comes to Lent, okay, to try and figure out what are we doing? What's it mean? Lent is actually an Anglo-Saxon term. I know all you're like, of course, I knew that. Lentum is an Anglo-Saxon term that means spring, springtime. And around, I would say, like in the earliest church, as the, dude, that is so adorable. You just keep that coming, Natalie. I love it. Yeah, that won't, no, that is all good. I like that. All right, so in the early church, the church set aside this season leading up to Easter called Lent as a time for the catechumens or the new Christians, these brand new Christians, to prepare themselves for their baptisms that would come on Easter Sunday. Okay, so all of the believers from all the converts from 1 year would prepare all year long, and then they'd enter into this very specific time of prayer and very specific time of preparation for the celebration of Easter. But around 325 AD, at something called the Council of Nicaea, the Roman Catholic Church decided that we were going to actually make Lent an official 40-day season for all Christians to observe, for all Christians to basically prepare their hearts to celebrate. So Lent is about preparation for the celebration of Easter. All right, during Lent, we fast in order that we may feast on Resurrection Sunday. Okay, we deny certain things for a season so that we can celebrate the even greater gift of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead at Easter Sunday. Now, some of you have rightly asked me, why in the world are we doing this, though? Why is City Light participating in the Lent season? Why are we celebrating this? That's an excellent question. It's an excellent question because in our culture today, in a religious sense, Lent is really tied to the Roman Catholic Church, and we're a Protestant church. So some of you are like, why are we doing this? And others of you, you're like, this is nowhere in the Bible. And, you know, in our sort of pop culture, Lent is kind of associated with denying certain things you like for the sake of self-help, okay, which never works. You know, it's like New Year's resolutions. How are you guys doing with that? You know, it's just because when it's self-help, there's really no power behind it. So why in the world, though, is a Protestant church like ours celebrating Lent? Why are we participating? Why are we participating in this kind of holiday? It's a good question. And really, there are two primary reasons, two primary ones. The first one is if you read, especially the Old Testament, but the whole of the Scriptures, if you read through them, what you'll start to see is that God actually set aside feasts and days and weeks and celebrations throughout the Old Testament for the sole purpose of remembering stuff. All right, so they would just get together, eat great food, and set aside their work, and they would remember. They would remember God's incredible works throughout the centuries and millennia. See, the reality is, as Christians, one of the reasons we struggle so deeply sometimes with sin is because we have like gospel amnesia. See, if you were to like yank your pet sins up, I don't know what your pet sins are. Like if you were to yank up your pet sin, if it's like anxiety or self-obsession or lust or greed, what you'd find dangling at the roots would be some kind of what I'd call gospel amnesia. You'd find sort of the propensity to forget who God is and what he's done. So just for example, if you were to pull up the sin of lust and start to look at the roots, what you'd start to see is not really like a willpower problem. You'd see a belief problem. You'd find a memory problem. See, because when we're tempted to lust, you know what's really going on? We're tempted to believe, or more accurately, we're tempted to forget that God is good. And so we lust because we go, God is holding out on me. There is something, I know he says this about sex, but he's not good or he's not wise and he's holding out on me and I need to veer this other direction because I forgot he's good, I forgot he's holy, and so what I need to do then is lust. I need to take my sexuality into my own hands. See, when you rip your sins up, what you start to see dangling at the roots is this forgetfulness of who God is and what he's done specifically in the person of Jesus Christ. And so the reason we're celebrating Lent, first of all, is to set aside a season to remember. Specifically, to set aside a season to meditate on, celebrate, and remember all that God has accomplished for us specifically through the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the first reason, to remember together. The second reason we're observing it is because of what has happened to Easter in our culture and in our churches. Okay, so for most of us, Easter is sort of, I mean, if you're honest, it's like this humdrum holiday that pales in comparison to the presents at Christmas. All right, I mean, how many kids, like, for example, Teddy does not get really excited about Easter. He gets excited about Christmas, right? Teddy, what's your favorite? You like Christmas? Yeah, I like Christmas too. All right, why do we love Christmas? Presents, man. We love Christmas because we love presents. And you know what Easter is? It's like this humdrum holiday that becomes no big deal because it's like, we do ham instead of turkey. I don't really like ham. You know, I go home to be with my family, but they're not all there. You know, it's like, it's just not a big deal. But look, for us as Christians, the resurrection is our hope. Christmas, the incarnation, means nothing if Jesus is still in the grave. Good Friday, the death of Christ, means nothing if he's still in the grave. Our whole hope, the only reason, I talk to people all the time, skeptics, seekers, these kind of things about Christianity. Why would I believe Christianity? Why would I not? I'll just get this out there. There's only one good reason to believe something, if it's true. It's not relevant if it's not true. It's not good if it's not true. And when it comes to Christianity, it all centers on this. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? If Jesus is resurrected and alive today, then we have to take everything he said seriously. But if he didn't rise, like, you are wasting your time. And so am I. It's not like, oh, this is, we're going to have this nice moral life because we're Christians. No, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we should be pitied. The reason we're celebrating Lent is because this is a time of feasting to or fasting to prepare for our feasting. This is a time of preparation for our celebration. We celebrate Lent to remind ourselves that our one and only hope in this life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our hope in him. So for us as a church, this season of Lent will be a time to prepare and to meditate and to fast as we get ready to feast at Easter. And so we're going to be focusing specifically on the cross. Over the next several weeks, we'll focus specifically on the cross as we get ready to celebrate the resurrection. And even more specifically, we're going to look at how the cross relates to everyday life. We're going to look at how does the cross relate to the sins that have sort of become acceptable in my life, the normal, everyday sins that we start to tolerate, but really kind of eat at our joy in Christ. Those are the things we're going to look at. How does the cross crush things like lust or greed or anxiety? How do we fight those everyday respectable sins with the cross? And so this morning as we begin, we're going to be looking at the cross and anxiety. We're going to be looking at the cross and the everyday respectable sin of anxiety. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5. I actually don't know what the page number is. So if you've got a Bible under your chair and you just want to shout out with the page number, we're going to be at 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter is way at the end of the Bible, verses 6 and 7. What is it? 1016, page 1016 of the Bible's under your chair. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it, read it, enjoy it. I'm going to pray. Let's not go any further before I do that. And then we are going to dive into the cross and anxiety. Verses 6 to 7. Father, thank you so much that you are here present with us. Father, so many of us, we come here with distractions. Some of us, we come with deep doubts, and I'm so grateful that we're here, even with our questions, with our doubts, with our struggles, with the things that tempt us so deeply, wondering, is this guy up front crazy? Is he talking to himself right now? Father, some of us, we just come needing encouragement from your word, and all of us, Father, come needing to look at our life through the lens of the cross. So, Father, move me out of the way and put Jesus and his cross in the forefront. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the cross and anxiety. First, let's start with a definition. What in the world is anxiety? This definition I'm going to give you, this is something that was I'm kind of borrowing and remorphing. And it was a definition given by a guy named John Piper, super pastor and theologian. He says, anxiety is this. He says, it's intense desire for something. And now that could be good or bad. Some of you are here, you've heard that Christianity is about denying all your desires. That's not the case. Some of your desires are very good. Okay, that's not what Christianity is all about. He says, anxiety is an intense desire for something, that could be good, that gets accompanied by fear or even hopelessness over the consequences of not receiving that desire. So anxiety is when we take a good thing and we make it, we blow it up to be God-sized. Something that a good thing that, oh, now we have to have it. If I don't have it, I'll be lost. If I don't have it, I don't know who I am. And we get so afraid of no longer having it or never getting it. And that's anxiety. And we feel it oftentimes physically. Sometimes we just, our minds race, but other times our hands, they get sweaty, our hearts start to pound. It can, all of us experience anxiety to some extent or another. For some of us, it's a deep, serious, daily struggle. For others, it's just sort of like, hey, this is something that comes and goes. But for all of us, it's something we need to look deeply at through the lens of the cross. But the challenge with anxiety, I think one of the reasons anxiety, if I can be totally honest with you, is such a challenging sin to fight, is because it's so close to being a good thing. It's so good to have good desires. It's so good to have good passions. But when that good desire gets coupled with fear, when those good things become God things, it gets real scary, real fast. So for example, just take a few good things that can become, for many of us, springboards for anxiety. So one would be, I mean, what do you think people worry about in our country maybe more than anything else? Money, baby. Money. Money and provision. Now, is money a bad thing? No. Some of you are like, is the answer Jesus? No, money is not a bad thing. It's not bad to want to make a decent living, to want to provide for your family. Actually, providing for your family is something the scripture commands. It's a good thing. But what happens is when that need for money and that need for financial security, and let me tell you, that's just a total myth. No, you will not get more secure. You know, I always like use that Tim Keller quote where I say that we live on like a planet that flies at this out of control pace around a burning ball of gas with meteors shooting everywhere, and we think money's going to make us secure. You know, that's just a total joke. And this week we really found out that's true. All right. So now some of you're digging this illustration now. Yeah, it's for real. But the desire to make money and to provide, that's a great thing. It's a good thing. I hope that you guys do work hard in your careers. I hope you make money. I hope that you do. I hope you do it the right way and spend it on the right things. But what happens is when money goes from being a good thing to a God thing, then being generous, oh gosh, I would never give away my money because it's my idol. It's what I have to be myself. It's where I get my identity. If I don't have this much, I don't know what I'll do. And suddenly this good thing becomes a God thing and makes us very, very anxious, very, very concerned. It's not if I have Jesus and my identity in him, I will be okay. It's if I have Jesus plus money, then I'll be all right. And for many of us in this church, because of our life stage, many of you are waiting to give up anxiety. And let me tell you, it's not an idiosyncrasy to be given up. It's a sin you need forgiven of. It's a sin I need forgiven of. But many of us, we're waiting for that next life stage. As soon as I graduate, or as soon as I get the promotion, or as soon as this happens, then I won't worry about money. I grew up in a very wealthy environment, and I will tell you beyond a shadow of a doubt that does not work. Some of the people I know that worry about money the most are those who have the most of it. I am not saying money is a bad thing. I'm saying it very quickly, though, becomes a springboard for anxiety. And now, just think of the other things. Maybe money is not your thing. Maybe for some of us, it's, you know, health and beauty. Hey, there's nothing wrong with wanting to be beautiful. There's nothing wrong with being created in the image of God and wanting to be healthy. But when your whole identity is wrapped up in what you see in the mirror, what you read on the scale, the pace per mile, whatever it happens to be, then a good thing has become a God thing, and we get very, very anxious about it. What are they going to think of me when they see me, when they look at me? Who I am is all wrapped up in my appearance. All of a sudden, a good thing's now a God thing, and now you're anxious. And now you're anxious. For others of us, you know, it's things like future, right? For how many of you, what gets you anxious is the future. Who am I going to be? Look, there's nothing wrong with wanting a good, successful, solid future. But when the need for that causes you to compromise, causes you to take your walk with Jesus or your marriage and shove them to the back seat for school or for work or whatever it happens to be, then suddenly that good thing's become a God thing and you're anxious about it. And I actually think for us the most common good thing that becomes an anxious thing is the opinions of others. It's the opinions of others. It's a good thing that quickly becomes an anxious thing. There's nothing wrong with wanting the people you love to love you. There's nothing wrong with wanting the people you respect to respect you. But when your life is wrapped up in what are they going to think of me? When every decision is, how's this going to look? Whose opinion is going to be affected by this decision? Then what's happened is this good thing has become a God thing. And you know, at that point, you can't love people because you have to use them. You know, when we get gripped with this fear of man, you can't love people anymore. You have to use them for your purposes. So this is how these good things become anxious things. So this morning, what I want to do is look closely, first of all, at two primary questions as we look at 1 Peter 5. I want to look at two very simple questions. One, what in the world is at the heart of anxiety that makes it so hard to fight? What's at the heart of anxiety? What's really going on there? And because we have to really understand, we have to get a clear diagnosis before we can start to look at cures. And then the second thing I want to answer is how do we fight it with the cross? But before we get there, I feel like I would be remiss if I didn't slow down for a second and say that for me, I just need to be honest with you. I love you guys. I'm your pastor. It's a total privilege. For me, this is a bit of a challenging thing to talk about with you. I'm excited, but it's very challenging for me because anxiety for me is sort of like, it's like a blanket that I wear all the time. I am, for those of you that know me, you know this is who I'm a very simple person. I'm a very simple man. It doesn't take much for me to be happy. Like, I like to go running in the woods. I like to read books. I like to hang out with my wife and most of you. You know, it's all of you. I like you all a lot. A couple of you were like, oh, is it me? No. Most of you couldn't care less. That's what I love about you. But I'm a very simple person. And my whole life has actually been extraordinarily simple. I've been an athlete since I was 5 years old. I moved away from home to do gymnastics all through high school. I didn't live with my parents, and my whole life was so simple. It was just school and gymnastics, school and gymnastics. And really, as I look back, my whole life, I've really only focused on a couple things until I got into full-time Christian ministry. It was so simple. I became a Christian when I was 16, so it was under my walk with Jesus, it was gymnastics and school. And then when I retired from gymnastics and I got married, it was graduate school in Andrea. And I had this incredibly simple life. You know, I went to college on a scholarship, so it was totally free. I didn't have to worry about money or anything like that. But then when I got into full-time ministry and Andrea and I moved to Philadelphia to start City Light, it was as though the rug of simplicity just got yanked out from the bottom of my life. And I became what I would call an anxiety addict. But I use the word addict carefully because I don't think that addictions are just like diseases you catch. This was a sin. It is a sin. And I would worry about everything. I mean, I would worry about financial provision. I would worry about the fact that my life didn't seem to be making much of an impact. I'd worry about the future, where I was going. You know, I thought, what if City Light never even becomes a church? What am I going to do? You know, and like, my wife is a small person, but she's got to eat. You know, we got to figure this stuff out. And I was worried. And I'm a little apprehensive to preach about anxiety because I can't really stand up here and be like, and this is how I've conquered it. I have grown. I mean, I've grown some. But this is a pervasive sin that I struggle with. It's pervasive. And because of that, I actually am glad to get to talk about it, because the last thing you need to hear is like, oh, I've conquered this and it's no big deal and here's how you can do it too. This is not self-help time. This is time to look into the scriptures. And so what I want to do is just look, because I don't have any quick fix, easy answers for you, I want to look at the scriptures and look at the cross together and see how maybe we can walk through this. But I just can't stand up here and pretend like I've got this all together, just follow me. We're going to follow Jesus together. He's the only one that never gave in to sinful anxiety. So let's look at 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. And we're going to answer the question, what is at the heart of anxiety? So Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. In these two very simple verses, I think that Peter shows us three things that are really at the heart of all of our anxieties. And I want you to think for a moment, like, what is it that induces anxiety for you? What are those situations? Who are those people? What are those circumstances that are sort of the springboard that give rise to anxiety for you? Keep those in mind now as we look at what's really at the heart of that. The first thing I think Peter shows us is pride. Pride is at the heart of anxiety. Look at what he says. This is really interesting. He says, humble yourselves. And then immediately he starts talking about how to fight anxiety. So he says, you're going to humble yourself, and then you're going to be anxious. Okay, if you look closely at this, it's almost as though Peter is saying, you know what will really make you anxious? Being humble. There's a problem with humility. It gives rise to the temptation of anxiety. Some of you are like, wait, I thought humility was a good thing. Why? Just think for a moment about what happens when we humble ourselves. When you humble yourself, what happens is you get off of the incessant, like, hamster wheel of self-exaltation. Instead of constantly pursuing the exaltation of yourself and putting yourself out there and wanting everyone to notice you and everything to center on you, when you humble yourself, your heart, instead of caving in on itself, turns outward to God and to others. And for many of us, that's a terrifying thing. Because we want God to make much of us. We want ourselves to be at the center of the world. I know exactly how my life should go, where it should be directed, who I should marry, what I should make, and I'm terribly concerned that God is not going to get it right. This is what's at the heart of anxiety. It's pride. For many of us, if we ripped up the sin of anxiety dangling at the roots, we would find pride. See, what Peter is saying is, if you humble yourself and you stop trying to exalt yourself, stop trying to get a position and a title and to be noticed and to be applauded and to be number one, when you cease to do those things, what will happen is you will be anxious, or at least you'll be tempted to be. Because instead of exalting yourself, you're doing what he says. Look at what he says. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand so at the proper time he may exalt you. Humility is waiting and allowing God to exalt you in his time rather than exalting yourself in yours. And that can induce a lot of anxiety. Now, this may be a little bit easier to understand if you take the word pride out and put in its place self-preoccupation. For many of us, it's self-preoccupation that's dangling at the roots of our anxiety. I mean, some of you, you're like me, you're an anxiety addict, and sometimes you feed off your own anxiety. It's like you're addicted to it. It's like you love the bigness of your problems and the drama of your problems because it makes you feel like I've got an exciting, complicated life. I'm not one of those normal people with normal everyday problems. I'm anxious, and it's because you are obsessed with yourself. I know it's the air I breathe and struggle with. And at the root of so much of our anxiety is this inherent self-obsession. So when we came to Philadelphia, for me, pride was at the root of my anxiety. I wanted to make a name for myself in the sickest way possible, through gospel ministry. I wanted to make a name for myself through gospel ministry, and gospel ministry is all about the name of Jesus. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is to be exalted. And Jesus does not share his glory with anyone, with no one. It was pride. It was pride. And it gave rise to a lot of anxiety. The other thing I see here, the second thing I see that's at the heart of anxiety, is fear of man. Look what he says. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." For most of us who struggle with anxiety, the reason that we struggle so deeply is because God's hand's not mighty in our life. It's the opinions of others that's mighty in our life. We're under the mighty hand of man, not the mighty hand of God. For so many of us, if we were to rip up our anxieties, what we'd see dangling at the roots is this incessant fear. What will they think? What will their opinion be? Who will notice me? How will it go? We're always and only concerned about the opinions of others. And that's why Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. See, when you come to God through Jesus Christ, professing faith in Christ, God becomes for you a father who gives you a new identity in Jesus, who says, "I love you, I will adopt you, I will care for you forever." You cannot be humble. You can't trust in the Lord in your own strength. We need forgiveness. Christ is the one who has paid our penalty, who's taken our debt on the cross. And the reality is that until we come to God through Christ, it will always be the mighty hand of man instead of the mighty hand of God as our Father. And it's fear of man. It's fear of man that's at the core of so many of those anxieties. So for me, when we moved to Philadelphia, fear of man stole the joy out of preaching for me for probably, I don't know, the first 6 months of the church being in existence. It just stole the joy of preaching from me, because I was constantly concerned about what people would think. You know, I never wanted anyone to think poorly of me. I wanted everyone to like me, and so I'd vacillate back and forth between preaching like sermons that I would call like nice sermons, and then I didn't want anyone to think I was a coward, you know, so I'd preach really hard sermons, I'd start yelling and get really excited, and it was all cowardice. It was all fear of man. And then I'd ask Andrea or I'd ask Pete, "What did you think of the sermon?" My heart would be pounding like, "Oh my gosh, what if they didn't like it?" And the problem was, because I was so afraid of their opinion, I wasn't able to be helped by their constructive criticism. I needed them to approve of me, fear of man, and so I couldn't love them. You know, the reality is, in the last 6 months, what I have learned is that I do not have the luxury to be afraid of any of you. I don't. I don't have the luxury to be afraid of any of you. I won't do it. You won't scare me. I don't have the luxury to be afraid of you. Because if I am afraid of you, I will never love you. I will always use you for my own exaltation if I'm afraid of you. If I need you to approve of me, I'll never be able to shepherd you. I'll never be able to love you. I'll never be able to be your pastor. And it's the same for all of us. As long as you are afraid of those people, as long as you need their approval, as long as you hate them, they have so much power over you that you're not free to love. It's fear of man. How is fear of man giving rise to anxiety for you? I think probably the most pervasive thing that we see in this passage at the root of anxiety, though, is not pride or fear of man. It's unbelief. It's unbelief. Look at what he says. He says, I want you to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him. Why? Why? What's it say? Because he cares for you. That's right. Because he cares for you. If you were to rip up the sin of anxiety and look at the roots, the most pervasive thing is unbelief. It's unbelief in the promises of God. In that moment, it's he doesn't care for me, and he's not sovereign, and he's not good, and so I must be anxious and torture the people around me. So I must, because he doesn't care for me. In those moments of deep anxiety, what's really going on is unbelief. It's unbelief in the promises and the character of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. So, for example, last week, Chris Mbakwe got an up-close and personal look at my struggle with anxiety, because when we got here to do setup, some of you remember what happened. The parking lot over here that we have use of was locked with a lock I didn't have a key to. Okay, so usually we have this really ghetto bike lock. I've got a key. The owner's got a key. It's cool. We make it work. But this Sunday, I guess the maintenance guy was frustrated because that lock got cut off. Classic. So he decides, I'm going to padlock this thing without letting me know. So we show up, and we've got basically like 12 parking spaces for 150 of you, and then more than 150 of you showed up, which is awesome because you guys keep on bringing your friends, which I love. It's great. And this thing's locked, and I turn to Chris, and I go, Chris, it was my really godly moment. I go, Chris, we are screwed. You know, I was glad there were no kids around. You know, I was just like, and what was happening in that moment where, I mean, I've tried to like meditate on why in the world did I freak out in that moment, give into anxiety, call and bother my wife? You know, why did I do that? Let me just give you a run through of some of the things I believed. I believed the parking situation was completely out of control. I believed that God could have no good purpose in mind for this bad circumstance. And it was a bad circumstance. You know, you don't fight anxiety by saying, everything is good. No, that's wishful thinking. It's baloney. It's, you know, it's just religious gobbledygook. You know, it's like when you go, I don't mean to be insensitive, but it's like when you go to a funeral. How many of you, if you've been to funerals before, there, some of the stuff that gets said is just it's the bastion of idiocy. You know, you go to a funeral and all people do is throw around meaningless cliches. Drives me crazy. And all they, you know what they want to do? They want to pretend like death is good. Oh, you know, it's good, it's good, it's good. No, it's not good. For goodness sake, let them grieve. It's not good. In a much lesser way, it wasn't good that this thing was padlocked. But here was my belief. I believe that God could have no good purpose in mind for this bad circumstance. I believed my plans for parking were certainly better than his. I believe that God is not good and that he is not looking out for me. I believe that God's approval and love would not be enough for me if the parking fell through and everyone was upset with me. This is just stuff I was journaling throughout the week. I know it sounds kind of childish. That's what anxiety is. I mean, if we looked at your anxieties, they'd be real childish too, so take it easy. I mean, they would. The stuff you worry about, you know, once you start to really look at it, it's like, really? I mean, how many of your anxieties are not first world problems? You know, it's like, unbelievable. I'm so anxious, the Wi-Fi is out. You'll live. It's like, what's that Louis C.K. thing? It's going to space. Give it a minute. Yeah. Like, okay. I've lost myself here. The last thing I believed was, and this was the most disturbing one, I believed that if parking inconveniences caused a visitor to not return, then God would have no other means of drawing them to Jesus. That's really what I believed. I believe that if someone comes this morning that doesn't know Jesus or isn't part of our church, and the parking is terrible, which it was, and it's a total inconvenience, which it was, and they never come back, how will God ever reach them with the gospel without us? I mean, it's just crazy. For so many of us, if you were to rip up your anxieties, what you would see dangling at the root is really unbelief in the character and promises and gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on there. And I will tell you that anxiety is not an idiosyncrasy to be given up. It is a sin that we need forgiven of. Anxiety, and I'll tell you this from someone who struggles with it deeply, as I've thought about this, anxiety is a spit in the face at the goodness and providential love of God the Father. That is what anxiety is. God the Father says more than any other command in Scripture, fear not. Trust me. It's the most pervasive command in all of Scripture, and all of us cannot and will not obey it. We cannot and we will not obey it. And that is why we need the cross. The cross, not nice little meditative techniques, not a nice little chanting routine, not yoga, the cross. It's okay if you like to stretch and stuff. I'm not putting that down. You know, I stretch too. But like, it's not, I do before I run. But it's not like, those things will not conquer the anxiety in our hearts. We have not and will not obey the command to trust in the Lord. We need someone who has obeyed it on our behalf. Jesus Christ. The only one who has trusted fully in God the Father, followed fully God the Father, and has paid the penalty for our sin on our behalf. The only way we can fight anxiety is with the cross. So as we close, what I want to just briefly walk through, and we'll do this each week, just three simple biblical steps to fighting sin. Specifically, we're going to look at anxiety. Here's how I fight anxiety. I did not come up with this, okay? Nothing I have said today is original. If you find a preacher that tells you original stuff, it's called heresy. Move away, okay? This is not original. I learned this actually from a couple guys named Rob Burns and Jeff Vanderstelt that I respect very much. But this is how we fight anxiety with the cross. The first thing is we have to take every thought captive to Christ. So we have to capture our thoughts. So let me just tell you, this is how you do this. You ask yourself, in those moments when you're tempted to get really anxious, you ask yourself, what am I believing right now? What am I believing right now? More specifically, what lie am I believing right now? What lie am I believing right now? So last Sunday, when the parking situation blew up, these were the lies I was believing. I'm alone in this problem. What's at the root of that? Pride. If this doesn't work out, I'm going to be embarrassed and people may not approve of me. Fear of man. This situation is out of control. Unbelief. See, in order to fight anxiety or to fight sin, the first thing you have to ask yourself is, what am I believing? Because our sins are not like problems in just our ability to discipline ourselves. Our sins are belief problems. What you do with your hands flows out of what you think and believe. Always. And so the first way to fight anxiety with the cross is to ask yourself, what am I believing in this moment? More specifically, what lie am I believing? What am I believing now that isn't true? And this is why it is so important and why our church puts such an emphasis on being in the Word and in community. Because you will never, anxiety comes to you with lies that are so subtle. You will never recognize them as such unless you are basically soaking yourself constantly and consistently in the Bible. So if you're not daily taking in the Bible, daily reading it, studying it, memorizing, meditating on it. Now, if you miss a day, don't freak out. This is gospel, not religion. It's gospel. It's because God loves us through Jesus Christ that we desire the Word of God. And we need it because that is where we find the truth. And it's when, it's sort of like, you know, how they train people to catch a counterfeit with money. They don't give them counterfeits. They just give them the real thing. And they just like, they bathe in it. You know, they just like, they're always taking money. They feel it. They smell it. And then when a counterfeit comes along, they're like, aha, they know it. It's the same thing. We have to be soaking ourselves in the Bible so that we know when this lie comes, like, that's a lie. And usually it's very hard for us to see it ourselves, and it's why we need to be in community. It's why we always make a big deal about city groups. It's why we'd love for you to be committed to one. This is Lent. Maybe one of the things you give up is not being part of a city group. I don't know. But when you get involved in that, it's you have the word and you have the community, and they together can beat the crud out of your lies. So the first step in fighting anxiety with the cross is capture the thought. What am I believing right now? The second thing is compare it to the truth we learn about Jesus when we look at the cross. So not only do we capture it, we then take the lie and compare it to the cross. Now, the cross is sort of like a diamond. Yeah, I know that sounds weird. The cross is like a diamond in this sense. A diamond's sort of multifaceted. There's a lot of things going on at once. You look at it and you look from one angle or another, you see just all these various different things. The cross is like that in the sense that Jesus accomplished so many different things on the cross. But one of the things that he accomplished on the cross that can help us fight anxiety is that Jesus became for us on the cross our victory, or theologians call this Christus Victor. On the cross, Jesus did not lose. God was not dying. It was victory. On the cross, Satan ultimately defeated. Our sin defeated. The judgment of God that we deserve defeated. And ultimately, death. Jesus died for death. Death is dead. If you're in Jesus, you will never die. That's what has happened on the cross. And the reason it's so important to understand that Jesus is our victory is because if he's our victory, there's nothing to truly be afraid of. So you can take your anxieties and look at those lies and compare them to the cross and go, of course, pride, of course I'm not alone. If God were to give his precious son for me, of course I'm not alone. Fear of man, I don't need to be captive to what people think. My identity is in Jesus. My judgment is gone. The Father loves me. You look at the cross and you go, no to pride, no to fear of man. No, I will not believe that he is not good and not sovereign. If God can take the worst circumstance in the universe, the death of the only truly innocent person ever, Jesus Christ, if he can take that and work it together for this ultimate good of saving us, then we are not alone and he can be trusted. So we have to capture these thoughts, these lies, and compare them to the truth that we see at the cross. Jesus has died the death we deserve for our anxiety, for our spurning the goodness of God. Have you trusted in him? Like, not are you trying to improve yourself, but have you come to faith in Christ? Have you given him your sin, your anxiety, and received his grace? If you haven't, for some of you, today is the day. You're like, I'm not sure. He is our hope. Christ is the only one that bridges this gap between us and the Father. So we capture it, we compare it, and then the last thing we do is we confess it. Confession is agreeing with God about our sin. It's saying, my anxieties are not idiosyncrasies. These are sins of unbelief. And I want to cast them on you because you care for me. We fight anxiety because through the cross, we can approach God as a father who cares for us and says, just cast your anxieties on me. See, we will either be proud people, people that carry our own anxieties, or we will be humble people, people for whom God carries our anxieties. He says, cast your anxieties on me. You know, this word cast your anxieties, it's only used in one other place in the Bible, and it's used in reference to taking your garments off and casting them on a donkey. It's amazing that God would say to us, the creator of the universe, like the person that created sound and light, you know, in the Andromeda galaxy and all these crazy things that are flying through the universe right now, the one who created them all says, cast your anxieties on me like garments on a colt, and I will carry them. Because if you have come to God as Father through Christ as Son, He is your adopted heavenly Father who loves you, and we are not alone. So this morning, if you're here and your hope is in Christ, what I want to call you to is to remember. And as Christians, we remember by taking part in a meal. We've got tables here in the front and in the back. You can tear off a piece of bread symbolizing Christ's body broken for you, dip it in the cup symbolizing His blood shed for you, and take and remember what He's done for you. Now, if you're here and you're like, I'm not so sure I'm in Christ. I don't know that I'm a believer in Jesus, that I've become a disciple or a Christian. As people are coming, maybe take that opportunity to come to the back and ask some questions, have someone pray for you. Or maybe you just stay where you are and you say, Father, I don't even think I can call you Father yet because I haven't come to Jesus the Son. And pray, Jesus, would you save me? Would you forgive me? You've paid it all for me. And then once you've given your heart and life to Christ, you've received His grace, then come and feast. And for all of us, this is a time to celebrate. We're going to stand and we're going to sing and celebrate the God that has loved us and given His Son for us. So I'll pray and we'll feast and we'll celebrate the cross as we look forward to the resurrection.